If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 17. And before we read our text, I'd like to remind us of a few things about and surrounding the text. The first thing has to do with the place of this psalm in the book of Psalms. Psalm 17 is part of the chiastic group of psalms, or the chiasm of psalms, in the middle of book one of the Psalms. And so it forms a central portion of the book. It's like the organizer of the Psalms was saying, if you want to get the gist of what's in this book, read these Psalms. And it started, I think we've initially considered this back in Psalm 15. And as we've been progressing, the Psalms sandwich each other so that when we get to Psalm 19 in a month or two, we will be at the core of at least what I believe that the book is about, the first book of Psalms, which is Psalms 1 through 41. And in this psalm, Psalm 17, it corresponds to Psalm 22, which that has to do with the second thing that I would draw our attention to by means of introduction. It has to do with the psalm that it is paired with in the chiasm, Psalm 22. This is the highly messianic psalm from which Jesus quotes on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All the psalms are messianic in a sense, because all of Scripture is about Christ, but some more explicitly prophesy him and foretell his life, sufferings, and death, and resurrection. And he quotes from this psalm, Psalm 22. And if you were to examine them side by side, Psalm 17 with Psalm 22, you'd notice many similarities, even just from a cursory read over. Obviously, both of the authors, the psalmists, are David. In both of them, David is in trouble, and he seeks the Lord for help. In both psalms, danger is imminent for David. It's not just this nebulous sense of danger out there, but it is encroaching upon him. It is near to him. In both of them, David is treated unjustly by the world. And in both of them, the enemy is compared to a fierce beast, particularly a lion. And we'll see that as we look at Psalm 17. However, while there are many points of similarity, the striking difference, at least to my mind, as I read them, is the tone. It seems, in many ways, that Psalm 22 is the darker psalm. It seems as though David was near to danger when he wrote Psalm 17, but when he was in the midst of writing Psalm 22, it seems very much like he was in the midst of danger, not just near to it. And this makes sense considering the cross. When Jesus said these words, Jesus was evidently thinking, praying back to the Lord, the words of Psalm 22 as he was in the midst of his greatest suffering. So even though Psalm 17 is not explicitly quoted in the New Testament, I think we should read it with regard to Christ and his work for two reasons mainly. And the first is that David himself is a type. Regardless of which psalm we're reading, David is a type of Christ because he is the king of Israel, the king of his people, and a prophet. But secondly, I think we should read this psalm in light of Christ and as spoken by Christ, because the themes in this psalm highly correspond to Psalm 22. And there's no shadow of a doubt that those words are spoken by Jesus. Although David is the human author of our psalm, I believe that once again he's speaking beyond himself and prophetically, speaking typologically as Christ. These words are properly spoken by our Lord and by his people because of their union with him. So with that said, let us turn our attention to Psalm 17 and let's read the living and active Word of God. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's go to him in prayer. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for bringing us here this afternoon under the sound of the preaching of your word. Lord, Christ is here. Christ himself says to the Pharisees that the scriptures bear witness in all its parts to him. He is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. He is the King of all. He is the one with whom we must deal if we would know and perceive your truth. So, Father, grant to us to see what you say in your word, to understand it, not as those who will try and build a life of works righteousness upon the rules in your word. That cannot be done. But help us to see your word for what it truly is, your law as perfect and as an unattainable standard in our present condition. But help us to see Christ, who forgives us of all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and will one day glorify us after sanctifying us here below. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, ears to hear. Apart from you, we have nothing. Forgive us of our sins, we pray. It's in Jesus' name, amen. So we'll look at this psalm today under two headings. First, we'll read this psalm as coming from the lips of Christ. And secondly, we'll read it as coming from the lips of his church. So first, consider with me Psalm 17 as from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Let's consider him as the speaker of the psalm. Now, the way that I see it, this psalm is organized around three different pleas or requests. The first is a cry for justice. The second is a cry for protection and care. The third is a cry for the defeat of the enemy. And under these three central pleas, the psalmist, Christ, us, whoever is reading it, gives various reasons supporting the pleas. So, consider with me the first one. This is the first plea, which is a cry for justice, and we find it in Psalm 17, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right." So think of how this was true, how this was true of Christ and how he had need to say this. Christ was mistreated all throughout his life. This is a cry for justice, right? Think of the life of Christ and how he was shamefully used. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says about him beforehand in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And then on in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus himself prophesied in Luke 9:22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And it happened just as the prophets beforehand and the Lord Jesus himself spoke. He was delivered over by Judas, his own disciple, who only received good from Christ during the 3 years he walked around this earth with him. He was betrayed by him to be shamed and ridiculed and mercilessly killed by his enemies. Matthew 26, verses 67 through 68 tells us that they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you?" And after he was hung on the cross, in Matthew 27, it tells us that those who passed by derided him. It says they wagged their heads and said, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way. These were people who didn't understand the scriptures. They didn't understand who the Christ would be. That he goes just as it is spoken of him in the scriptures. If anyone was ever done an injustice, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the scripture says in 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's exactly what's happening in verses 1 and 2 of our psalm. It was the judge of all from whom Christ sought justice. And we see that here in the psalm. The psalmist is asking the Lord to hear a just cause. There was no cause as just as the cause of Christ, who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ sought justice from his Father. I wonder, is it the same with you? You know, we all live in a world full of injustices and unrighteousness. We all encounter, big or small, injustices every single day when we're sinned against. Who do you seek justice from? Or what do you seek justice from? Think about it with me. Think of your own life. You've been wronged, you've been sinned against. What do you do? Who do you run to give you justice? Do you, like Christ, submit to God and seek to follow him and his commands? Or do you seek to take matters into your own hands? So often we think that we have the knowledge and the prerogative to deal out justice. But beloved, make no mistake. There is only one who says, "Vengeance is mine." And it belongs to God alone. And even Christ, who himself was God and is God, submitted as man to God for justice. How much more ought we to? He waited on God, believing that God would do right by him. Shouldn't we? Shouldn't it be our highest ambition in life to seek to love him and keep his commandments? Instead of trying to take matters into our own hands to somehow get a favorable verdict by sinning. It will never happen. It's like feeding on ashes. God alone can give justice, true justice. And so we must seek him for it. We must ask him. We must use the means that he has given. Certainly there are forms of human justice that can and should be sought. But even those fall far short of true justice because we live in a sinful and broken world. We must seek God and God alone to be the judge because he is the judge of all flesh. But not only does Christ ask the Father for justice here in verses 1 and 2, but he gives a reason. Why should God give him justice? The supporting reason is found in verses 3 through 5. He says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent." And the King James and New King James says destroyer there, which I prefer that translation. "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." You know, never did the Lord Jesus sin. He was utterly and completely blameless. He resisted the devil in the wilderness, quoting the word back to the twisted word which the devil was quoting to him. He was tested, tried in every way in which we're tried, and yet without sin. And he had to increase in wisdom, just like you and I have to increase and grow in wisdom. Even leading up to and on the cross, he kept his way blameless. As we read earlier in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He willingly accepted the Father's will for him, saying in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And his blameless life was the reason behind his plea for justice. It is as if he was saying, "Father, you are just and your law is good. Won't you do good to your righteous one who has kept all of your rules, whom you have chosen?" However, not only does Christ go to God for justice, but for protection and care as well. And this is the second major plea, and we see it in verses 6 through 9. He says, "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me." In addition to asking the Lord to execute vengeance, the Lord Jesus also goes to his Father for preservation in the face of his enemies. This is the one who is the express image of God, through whom all things were made, through whom all things are held together. He's the one who said to Peter, after he foolishly cut off Malchus's ear, that he could request that his Father send him legions of angels to come to his aid, if that was his purpose in the world. Even though Christ possessed heaven and earth and all authority in heaven and on earth, he did not count his equality with God a thing to be grasped, as it says in Philippians 2, but emptied himself in order to serve And the Lord Jesus goes to the Father for this provision and care, this protection. And he gives three supporting reasons, just like we saw in the last plea. He gives reasoning behind it. He says in Psalm 17:6, "I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words." He says, you will answer me. He knows that God will answer him. How did he know that, you think? Was it not the promises of God which he reveals in his word? He knows that God will answer because he knows God's word. And in it, God has said so. The next reason he brings is saturated with scripture. He says in verses 7 through 9, asking to wondrously show his steadfast love. He calls God the Savior of those who seek refuge from the adversary. He asks the Lord to keep him as the apple of his eye and to hide him under the shelter of his wings from the wicked. He says, wondrously show your steadfast love. This is reminiscent of Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, where it says, where Moses, giving the law, says, you shall not bow down to idols or serve them. And then God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Christ kept God's commandments. Now he's pleading God. He's pleading God's promise to those who do. Further, he calls God the Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. This should call to mind the cities of refuge in the Old Testament, where the manslayer could seek asylum from the avenger of blood. Nearly all of the occurrences of that word refuge in the Old Testament have to do with those cities of refuge. And it was to be a picture under the Old Covenant of the grace of God and the provision that is in him. Again, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. I think this is almost certainly alluding to the Song of Moses, which we read in the call to worship in Deuteronomy 32. Please turn there with me once again, Deuteronomy 32. So notice he said the apple of the eye, right? And there's this image of wings and the shadow of your wings under which we can find shelter. But listen closely for that imagery here. Starting in verse 9 of Deuteronomy 32, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. And so we see here that the psalmist, and certainly the Lord Jesus, were thinking about Scripture as they're saying these words, that they were repeating the promises of the Lord back to him as reasons for deliverance, protection, provision. There's nothing more powerful. We were talking about this in the Youth Sunday School class this morning. But do you want to be certain that God will answer your prayers? Then pray his promises. He will absolutely, 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, answer those yes and amen 1,000 times. He will certainly fulfill his word to his people. He will get his people all the way to glory. And so, that's the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, 1 John, he hears us in whatever we ask. And so, this is exactly what the psalmist is doing, what Christ did as our example and as our Savior. But there's a third supporting reason that the psalmist brings for why the Lord should protect him and provide for him. And it has to do with what we find in verses 10 through 12 about the enemies of the one who is speaking these words. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion, ear to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Now the ESV and the NASB say something along the lines of they close up their hearts to pity. And it's a rather interpretive translation. It literally means, in the Hebrew, they close their fat, which might seem very strange. And it's kind of vague to our ears, but fat could be symbolic in this language, particularly of two things. One, it could either be symbolic of unfeeling flesh, which that's the sense that the NASB and the ESV follow, that the fat is not sensible. It doesn't have nerve endings, I guess. And so they've closed their fat is like it means they have hardened their hearts so that they're no longer bent or convicted by anything that they do that's contrary to the law of God. But it can also mean, the fat can also mean the best of something. And it seems like the second is a more probable translation. So it would mean that these enemies refuse to give God the first fruits, or that they refuse to share their wealth with those in need, to have pity on those and have mercy on those in need. And such were the Pharisees. If we're directing our mind back to the life of the Lord Jesus, who are the enemies that he's thinking about most immediately? The Pharisees. Listen to how similar Mark 12, 38 through 40 sounds to Psalm 17, 10. It says, and in his teaching he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So they're arrogant. Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. These are arrogant individuals who close off their hearts to do justice. And Jesus says they will receive the greater condemnation. These were those who gathered around the Lord Jesus seeking to kill him, such that he said, they have now surrounded my steps. They set their eyes to cast me to the ground. How many times in the Gospels does it say, and they were seeking to kill him, or they picked up stones to stone him, or they were seeking how to destroy him? This was the constant threat that the Lord Jesus himself lived under. And our Lord makes it clear, the father of these people is Satan. He says so in John 8:44. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Speaking about this devil, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Sound familiar? That's exactly what Psalm 17 likens the enemy to. But I find it interesting that in verses 9 through 11, the psalmist uses the plural to talk about his enemies. But when you get to verse 12, he switches to the singular, so that there is only one enemy. And so it was with the Lord Jesus. His enemy is Satan, and by extension, all those who were his children, the world, the Pharisees, those who followed after him. And so that's the second big plea, is a plea for protection. We saw first there's a plea for justice. But the third plea is found in verses 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. So this is a prayer for deliverance from the wicked, for the destruction of the enemy. Like the other pleas, there's supporting underlying reasons or things that bolster this plea. The first one is in Psalm 17:14, that the portion of the men of this world is in this life. He even says, "You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." You know, the portion of this world is here and now. You know, it's always been a great cause of perplexity to some to look out into the world and see the injustice that's seemingly going on unchecked. That the great ones of the world have all that they want now. They seek wealth and power, and they have it. They get it. They attain it. But what is that other than the very judgment of God? That's just the labor pains of God's justice that's coming upon them. He is continually giving them over to their sins, such that when this life ends, for them there is nothing left. You had your good things now, but afterward they will suffer. But not so with the children of God. The portion of the men of this world is in this life, but the portion of the kingdom, those who are in the kingdom, is everlasting life. They suffer here now for a little while, and when they reap God Himself. They see the light of His face. And that's the second supporting reason. The psalmist says, "I will see the Lord and be satisfied in Him," essentially. "As for me," verse 15, "I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." These are two reminders that uphold the prayer to kill the adversary. Now, when it says, "When I awake," this very fitly applies to Christ, because when did Christ awake? Was it not at His resurrection? After He died, He awoke and He entered into His He had His glorified body and was risen, never to die again. And oftentimes in Scripture, death is called sleep, especially for those who are in the Lord. To go back to Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, it speaks of Christ, "Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And now, beloved, He lives, never to die again. And because He died and rose from the grave, those who believe in Him are now, are as He is, dead to sin and alive to God." And this brings us to the second major heading, which is fit, because we end with the resurrection of Christ, which is the beginning of our new life in Him. So consider with me, secondly, Psalm 17 from the lips of His church, the Lord Jesus' church. And by His church, I mean the church throughout the ages. Therefore, David himself would be included in this number. It's true that David played a significant role in the history of redemption, and he's probably the foremost type of Christ in the Old Testament. In addition, David is Christ's forefather according to the flesh. Yet still, David, like us, is a sinner saved by grace. So what is the sense of this psalm when God's people cry out according to it? Listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says about it. He says, as we begin to study Psalm 17, I want to suggest that it is a model prayer. It is urgent, perceptive, moving. But most of all, it models prayer by the way the psalmist uses arguments to make his appeal to God, which we've already seen. He does not merely ask for what he wants or needs. He argues his case, explaining to God why God should answer. This is something preachers of an earlier day used to urge on members of their congregation. Charles Haddon Spurgeon often did this. They recommended arguments not because God needs to be persuaded to help his children. He does not. But because arguments force us to carefully think through what we are asking and to sharpen our requests. Spurgeon said of David, "David would not have been a man after God's own heart if he had not been a man of prayer. He was a master in the sacred art of supplication." And so we'll go over these same three pleas that we just saw, but we'll think of them as coming from our mouths. So to go back to the beginning, think of this cry for justice in verses 1 and 2. Why should God give us justice? And the supporting reason, as we have already seen, is that you have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. And we find this steadfast purpose that the lips will not enter into transgression, and that his feet will avoid the ways of the violent, and rather hold fast to the Lord's paths. And a lot of Christians get nervous when they start reading this and trying to pray it, because, you know, we have good theology, or so we think, that, and we know that, you know, we know Romans 3 almost by heart. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and even before that, you know, that the heart is desperately wicked. We know the truth of total depravity, right? And so how can David say this, for crying out loud? How can he go before God and say, "I'm clean"? Who could say that before God? And the answer to that question is that no one can say it like Christ says it. No one can say it absolutely before God that I am completely and utterly innocent. My hands are clean. They are spotless. I have not sinned. That alone Christ can say. But for us who believe in him, because we are in him, we have been consecrated in him, set aside for good works. And so when we come to Christ, he not only justifies us, but he begins to make us more and more holy. He sanctifies us. And more we are conformed into his likeness. And from the point we look to him for salvation onward, our life is characterized by repentance of sin, from sin. So that we can say that I am committed to God's way. I am committed to following him. I'm not saying that I'm sinless. I will fall and I will stumble, but I'm purposing that my lips will not transgress, my mouth will not, my feet will not walk in the ways of the violent. I want to follow after Christ. Isn't that the desire of your heart? Isn't it the desire of one who knows the love of God in Christ? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So our lives, as those who come to Christ, become a pattern of good works and lots of repentance from the works of the flesh, but of more and more striving after holiness, after attaining to the perfect standard that God has set before us to follow and freed us to follow. I wonder, have you resolved in your heart to wage war against your sin across the board, universally? Not just this or that sin, not just these sins that have destructive tendencies in your life, but have you decided, have you resolved before God that you will follow Christ, that you will be found in him? that you will repent of your sin. This is what all Christians are called to, not just pastors, not just super Christians. There is no such thing. Sin is one thing. You cannot just repent of a part of it. If you think you have repented just of a part of sin and you have some over here left over for yourself later on, you haven't really repented of your sin, because sin is rebellion against God, the Most High God. And so when we commit to wage war against the works of the flesh, we must commit to wage war against them all, against all of it as a whole. The sins that we hate and the sins that we cherish deep down. We can make peace with none of them. Have you resolved this? What sins might be rearing their heads in your life that you haven't dealt with like you need to have dealt with them? Are you repenting right now? This is the call of the Christian. And, you know, a good test is if we read this psalm and something in us jumps out, I don't know if I can say this, that God will find nothing. Will he find nothing? Will he find repentance there? This is something that we have to continually ask ourselves, because sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful, and the devil can convince you that you have repented of something when you actually haven't. So be on your guard. We need to be sober-minded about these things. So there's a prayer for justice as the first plea, but think about how believers can cry for protection and care from God's hand. This is in verses 6 through 9. The supporting reason, like we saw earlier, is that in the first part of verse 6, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Why would God listen to us? Because he listens to his Son, and we are in him. Christ brings us to the Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Jesus says in John 16, 26 through 27, in that day, talking about the days of the new covenant, when it has come in its fullness, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And so we see that in Jesus, our requests are brought to the Father, and he hears us, and all the things that we ask that are according to his will. But consider the second supporting reason, where the psalmist pleads the promises. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Look again at this phrase with me. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Who is at God's right hand right now? It's the Lord Jesus. We seek refuge from our adversaries at God's right hand, and the one who is there is the Lord Jesus. Keep me as the apple of your eye. God is not only our refuge, but he delights to save us. And so we can pray this. We are beloved in the Lord Jesus. You know, when God says, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, when we come to him, he is well pleased with us in him, not because of works done by us, but because of the Lord Jesus and his work and his death on the cross. And we are in him. There's a third supporting reason under the second plea, which speaks about the enemies in verses 10 through 12. These enemies who close their hearts to pity, with their mouths, who speak arrogantly, who surround the steps of the righteous ones, who set their eyes to cast them to the ground, and of the lion who's prowling around, lurking in ambush. Do you realize that we have enemies like this? You know, we live in a very peaceful land, at least it is right now. But our soul has enemies. Ephesians 6:12 tells us the character of our warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And also in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so I ask you, what do you think the real war is in your life? Is it a war to get your way with your children? Husbands and wives, is it a war in which you're fighting your hardest to be served? Children, do you see your siblings as your real enemies, standing in the way of what you want? What is the war for you? When you think of the warfare in your life, what is it? We need to remember that the Bible shows us that the war we must fight is primarily within us. All the cosmic powers over this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, those are enemies outside of us. I'm not saying that they're not outside of us as well. But don't make the mistake of thinking that that's some nebulous force out there that doesn't have to do with me. These great powers lodge ideas, arguments, that are false doctrines into human minds, whereby to deceive and draw away from the truth as it is in Jesus. And so it leads us to pray the third plea, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him," that is the devil. "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." This is what the church triumphant is crying out in Revelation 6:10. It says, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" There's a supporting reason for this one in verse 14. The first one, at least, where it talks about the men of the world whose portion is in this life. And we've already talked about this some, but this life here presently is all we have if we do not have Christ. And so I ask you again, have you closed with Christ? Do you know him? He's true God and true man. He died in the place of sinners who will believe in him. And God answers his prayer and vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And he's risen right now, mighty to save any and all who come to him by faith. So why do you wait if you haven't come to Christ? If you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm talking to you. Why do you wait? If you have delayed until now, delay no longer. Come to Jesus Christ and live, and this will be the reward. Verse 15, you will behold his face in righteousness. When you awake, when you rise, when you leave this world, and when we're glorified with God in Christ, we shall be satisfied with his likeness. Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And how will we see God? Jesus answered that question when one of his disciples asked to see the Father. He says in John 14:9 to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So brothers and sisters, we will see God because we will gaze at the face of Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. So don't you long for him? Is that your experience? Do you long for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you desire to see him face to face? What are your thoughts of him? Are your thoughts true? Do you see him for what he is in the Word that we heard from Brother Tom this morning, as a gentle Savior who doesn't bludgeon his people into repenting against their will, but woos them like a a bridegroom with a bride. What are your thoughts of Jesus? Do you long for him? There's good news, and if we were to flip to the end of our Bibles, we would see in Revelation 22, verse 20, that Jesus himself says, "Surely I am coming soon." And it won't be long before we do see him. So let us say with the Apostle John, "Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." This is our hope. But be warned, if you are not in Christ, flee to him. He's the only refuge for sinners. He is the only one who will save. And so we'll end with some of the words that we began with from Deuteronomy 32, 47. "For it is no empty word for you, but this is your very life, life in Christ. Will you have him? He offers himself to you now, free of charge. Come to the waters if you thirst. Buy the bread without price, the bread of life." Let's go to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we need your help. We don't have it in us to believe. You must give us faith to believe. So I pray that we would seek you with our whole hearts, that we would bring our requests and our pleas before you, like David, our forefather, did, like Christ did in his earthly ministry, and like so many saints before us have. We do ask, Lord, that you would give us justice. Lord, you will do right by us. But have mercy on us and do to us according to your word. Protect us. Provide for us. Lord, that our enemies prowl all around on every side, and they seek to destroy us, our very souls. But you are more powerful than they, and they are your sword and your hand even. So Lord, use them for your purposes and keep us in the Lord Jesus, looking to him while we run the race with endurance until we get to the end and we awake and we see you as you are, risen in all your glory, and we will be like you, world without end. Have mercy on us. Give us the faith to believe. Give us the hearts to receive this word. Forgive us of all of our sins. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.